Today's Bible readings come from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, appealed as a fellow elders and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will be shared in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those who entrust to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety to him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power of all ever, or for Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sent you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now I'll pass it back to Pastor Dan.
Thank you, Jono. All right, I just want to congratulate all of us and say, well done, we did it. We had 10 weeks in 1 Peter, and we're here, we're at the home stretch. We're about to finish up. I was thinking that 1 Peter is a really great book. It's like almost like having a short black, a shot of espresso, if you're into that kind of thing. It's delicious. Well, you know, if you like it, it's delicious. It's very flavorsome. It's very strong. The themes are strong. The message is powerful. It's weighty, isn't it? So 10 weeks in this book is it's quite heavy. Yeah, it's not easy, but I think it's only heavy because the Christian life is weighty, weighty in a good way, meaningful, intense. Nothing is flippant about it. And what's also weighty is the hope and the joy that we have. It's real. The substance of it is real. And so let's finish up strong with this. Look at the final chapter together. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for that we are a people of hope. We have so much hope in you, not because of what we've done or any victory we've secured, but what Christ has done for us. We thank you that we are in him. He is our head, our leader, our savior. Help us now as we finish up this letter to keep thinking about what it means to live as Christians here in this world, in this life. Help us not just seek to know, but also to do and to be your people. This we ask in your son's name. Amen. When I was growing up in the US, there was a fashion trend that hit the Christian community just around the time I was starting up high school. That was around the late 90s, maybe a little bit into the early 2000s. Every kid could be seen walking down the street. Every Christian kid could be seen walking down the street with a neon rubber bracelet around their wrist. And on that rubber bracelet would be stamped four letters, all in capital, WWJD. Not sure you guys know what that stands for. Anyone? Maybe? WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it wasn't just bracelets either. It was just about everywhere. There were t-shirts made, water bottles, keychains, bumper stickers. You could even get a sticker for your guitar. You know, if you're in the worship band, you get the WWJD sticker and all that. Now, the idea behind it was pretty simple. It was a way for Christians to remember that they're meant to be like Jesus. Would Jesus do drugs? No, so don't do drugs. Would Jesus study hard and stay in school? Well, probably, I guess. So yeah, then you should probably study hard and stay in school too. And I wasn't sure if this this fad had made it all the way here to Oz, but I checked with Jo and she said that it did. And she said that even back then, she thought it was pretty cheesy and tacky. And she never said it, even though it was preached to her. And so I said, oh, well, did you think you were too cool for it? And she thought, nah, just not Christian enough, I think. And then, but like, she's got a point. It's a fad. And as tacky as it might sound, you know, it's not that cool anymore because that was 20 years ago or whatever. But I think that WWJD is a nice idea because the Bible does tell us to imitate Christ on multiple occasions. And believe it or not, even though he never says what would Jesus do here, word for word, Peter has instructed us on many occasions throughout this letter to do as Jesus did. And in fact, he instructs us not just to imitate Christ, but to share in his life. And in particular, to share in two key things. One, his suffering, and two, his glory. And so as we finish up the series here, I not only want to look at this final chapter, but I also want to kind of zoom out a bit and have a bit of a retrospective look at this book in general. And I'm hoping that we can see how all throughout this letter, these twin themes, Jesus's sufferings and his glory, have always stood in the background, have always been there, and they've been behind everything that Peter has been calling Christians to do. They motivate us to obey his commands. All right, so that's our two points today. We share in Christ's sufferings and we share in Christ's glories. We share in Christ's suffering and we share in Christ's glory. Now, let's start with a bit of context for this chapter. So Peter is wrapping up his brief letter of encouragement to troubled Christians, Christians who have been scattered across the Roman Empire. These Christians, because of their faith, they no longer feel at home in their land. They're starting to experience more and more hardship in terms of religious persecution. Life's getting harder for them. Now, because of their social situation, for most of this letter, Peter has been focused on giving external instructions, on external issues, issues between the church and the external world outside of it. And so, for example, he gives instructions for how the church should relate to the government. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or to governors, et cetera, et cetera." All right, stuff like that. Church outside. And, you know, even if you think about it, Reverend Ying's sermon last week, it was all about standing firm in the faith, living in holiness, even when you are mocked and scorned. By who? By outsiders, by your neighbors who aren't Christian. So for the most part, it's been about external issues with a few exceptions here and there. And one of the exceptions is here in the beginning of chapter 5, because here Peter turns his attention to internal matters, to how the church and the members of the church actually relate to each other internally, to how the church should function within itself. And that's really what we get here in the first six verses of the chapter. Here's a good time for me to remind you, if you don't already, keep your Bibles open, whether it's just your Bible app on your phone or actual Bible. Because we're looking at the whole book, we're going to be going to different parts of it. It'll be really good getting to the practice of having a read for yourself every time we do that, okay? But we'll start with chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And what we get here is a series of commands that Peter gives out. Three commands to three different groups of people in the church. So first up are the leaders. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "To the elders among you." Now, when it says elders here, Peter is not talking about like elderly Christians in general. The elders is actually a formal title. See, it's the senior leader of the church. And they don't necessarily have to be like, you know, the eldest people of the church. And it's something that has always been around. God's people have been led by elders for the longest time, even way back in the Old Testament days, back when they were called Israel. And in fact, you might know that our church also has elders because we are a biblical church. I don't think there's any elders from this congregation, but Jeremy from 915 is one of our elders, if you know him. Now, of the three groups, Peter has the most to say to the elders. He tells them to be shepherds of God's flock and to watch over the church selflessly and honestly. Look with me at verse 2. It says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Watch over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. And not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And he reminds them that even though they are to be shepherds of God's people, it is Jesus himself who is the chief shepherd. He is still the ultimate head of the church. And the elders, whatever authority they have over the church, it is a derived authority. They do not have it in and of themselves. They only have it insofar as the responsibility has been given to them by their Lord Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Our elders are under shepherds representing Jesus and doing what Jesus has commanded. So that's the elders. And then up next, Peter then turns to everyone else who is not an elder. And that would be, well, most of us, most of you guys, pretty much all of us. And he says, if you want to be a church that pleases God, you must submit to the leadership of your elders. And that is our role in terms of the inner workings of the church. Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And finally, in that very same verse, Peter then turns to the whole church. He says, now all of you, whether you're a leader or a follower, whether you're an elder or just a regular member, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, you know that all throughout this letter, one of the things that Peter's tried to do over and over again is emphasize just how different God's people are to the rest of the world around them. And that's why he throws around these terms like exiles and foreigners for us. He wants us to know we don't belong here. And here is no different. Peter wants the church to be different in the way that we treat one another. Don't be like the rest of the world, he says, where people are selfish and act only in self-interest, where the rule of the day is look out for yourself. He says, all of you, be humble towards one another. And not only humble, clothe yourselves in humility towards each other. Elders, look after your people. Don't lord yourself over them. The rest of you, submit to your elders. All of you, be humble. Now, what I'm interested in here is Peter's logic. What is the reasoning that Peter gives for these instructions? Let's have a look at verse 1 again. He says, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Now, here's the thing. Peter back then was the head of the early church. At that time, he was the head honcho, if you will, the person in charge. Fun fact, by the way, if you happen to be Catholic, you might have called Peter the first pope, the very first pope. But we aren't Catholic, so we don't do that. But you get the idea. He was the one in charge. So Peter really could have said, as your head, I command you to do these things. I use my authority to command you. But what does he do instead? He appeals to the elders as a fellow elder. And furthermore, he appeals to them as a witness of Christ's sufferings. He said, if you'll listen to me on the basis of the fact that I was there when Jesus did all his stuff. I was there. I was an eyewitness to how Jesus lived, how Jesus suffered. See, Peter wants the life and work of Jesus to be on the forefront of his audience's mind as they listen to his commands. He wants Jesus Christ to be the basis for everything that the church does. He wants Jesus to be the thing that motivates you to obey. Suffer. Why? Why should I suffer? Well, look at Jesus. Because Jesus suffered for doing good, well, you ought to do good and expect suffering. Elders, because Jesus cared for the flock and he served them and he died for them, well, you also ought to lead. Lead sacrificially like Jesus did. You members, because Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, you also should have no problem submitting yourselves to the leadership of your elders. And might I add, even if they don't always do a good job. And to everyone, Peter says, because Jesus humbled himself even to death on the cross, so then should you not humble yourselves to each other, even if it is costly, even if it requires immense sacrifice to do so. Jesus's life and work, specifically here his suffering, should be the basis for how we live as Christians. In other words, Peter is, and he always has been, he's been calling Christians to share in Christ's sufferings. Share in Christ's sufferings. And my, oh my, if you look back at the rest of the letter in light of this, you'll actually start to see examples of this in practically every other paragraph. Just have a look. The previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. What does it say? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. All right? Because Jesus, you do the same. Later on, 12 verses down, chapter 4, verse 13, what does it say? But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Let's go back a chapter. Chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good. Why, Peter? Why should I? What's your logic here? The very next verse. Because Christ also suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Share in Christ's sufferings. It would be unfair and perhaps even cruel for Peter to tell the Christians to suffer if it were not to share in what Jesus has already done for our benefit. And the same to us. It would be unfair for Peter to tell us to suffer if it weren't because we are commanded to share in Christ's life. Everything we're commanded to do, especially these dark calls to hardship, you cannot understand them without understanding Christ. We need to share, to participate in his experience of earthly life. Jesus set the agenda for all believers. He did it. He suffered first, the righteous for the unrighteous. He submitted first, both to the will of the Father and to the wicked deeds of murderous men. That's how he ended up on the cross, by the way. And now we joyfully resolve to follow in his footsteps. This is what it means to do what Jesus would do, to imitate him. He faced the chaotic world with humility, and now we're called to do the same, to face each other with humility. The theme of the Christian life is suffering because the theme of Jesus's life all the way up to and including the cross is suffering. Now, last week, it was a really great question. I do remember it is from this congregation. Last week during one of the breakout rooms, someone asked an excellent question. I thought we should talk about it a little bit. The question they asked was, you know, all this stuff we talked about with suffering, does this mean that Christians should seek suffering? Like, is suffering somehow good, like a moral good, like a noble thing even? And if that's the case, does that make us masochists? Like, you know, like Christians get some kind of perverse pleasure in pain? Well, that's a fair question. Did Jesus seek suffering? Should we seek suffering? I think the answer is no. You see, Jesus sought to be holy. And suffering found him. And we should do the same as well. So suffering is not a good in and of itself. Suffering sucks, right? But it's still going to find us. It's still going to happen. You see, technically speaking, Peter never tells us to actively seek out suffering. What does he tell us to pursue? Peter 1, verse 16. Just as he who called you is holy, so then be holy in all you do. Be holy and suffering will follow. Pursue righteousness and expect suffering. That's what Peter says about suffering. So then what does it look like? What does it look like to expect suffering? Well, as we said before, we've spent plenty of time thinking about that in relation to the rest of the world. World's going to scorn us and mock us and all that kind of thing. As we live holy lives, we'll stick out like a sore thumb in society, and we'll be relegated to the margins of the community and all that kind of thing. But today we're really talking about the internal stuff. We're talking about what's going on within the church. And so I think a good question here is, well, what does it look like for the church to suffer as we relate to each other? Well, let me answer my own question with another question. Do you think it's easy to do this, to do what Peter says here, like it'll be fun to? Do you think it'll be easy for leaders to lead selflessly? Growth group leaders, is it easy to prepare a Bible study every other week for your group, especially if you also have a full-time job? Is it easy for pastors to take criticism from people who've never been in a pastor's shoes, but somehow also think that they can do a better job than you can? Is it easy for lay leaders to give hours of their personal time, their family time, their recreational hobby time, their gaming time, their fishing time, to make sure that the lights stay on in the church? You know, our church has about 400 active members, a little more than that, 400 plus members right now. We have three elders, three elders. One of them is a CTO, one's an actuary, and one is a doctor. All jobs with high demands. And each one of them has a family with young kids as well. And the dozens of hours of their time that they spend leading and planning and organizing and overseeing and auditing and teaching and discipling, caretaking the church. Don't pity them. Don't feel bad for them. In fact, rejoice because they chose this. They chose to suffer. They chose to miss out. To miss out on all the other stuff that they could do in their free time. You know, all the other little kingdoms that they could be building for themselves on earth instead of building God's kingdom. But don't pity them, and definitely don't worship them. Don't exalt them either. In fact, hold them accountable. Hold them accountable to the vows that they made to share in Christ's suffering, to lead as Jesus did, and to sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed, and to die for the church if necessary, just as Jesus did. Don't glorify your elders. They're nothing special. They're nothing. All they're doing is asking, what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes, and then doing it. All they're doing is imitating Christ. Now you, younger people, today, we all get to be younger people if you're a member of the church, okay? Even if you're a bit older than me. So let's just enjoy it, all right? Those who haven't felt young for a while. Regular members of the church, what does sharing in Christ's suffering look like? Well, Peter makes it perfectly clear here in verse 5. He says, submit to your elders. And once again, same question I ask you, do you think it's easy? Do you think it's easy to submit to leaders who aren't perfect and righteous like Jesus is? To leaders who aren't wise like Jesus? To submit to leaders who are foolish and short-sighted and often wholly inadequate? Do you think it's easy to submit to a growth group leader who keeps letting Bible study run past 10 p.m. on a weekday, even though we were meant to finish up and pray at 9 p.m.? Do you think it's easy to submit to elders who don't know you that well? Is it easy to submit to pastors who don't communicate that well, who are sometimes disorganized and messy, who sometimes don't even know what we're doing? No, it's not easy. It's suffering. It's also holy. It's also sharing in Christ's life. Yeah, by this point, we should all know pretty well and good how imperfect our pastors are, hey? And take ecosystems, for example. I think at this point, you know, October, our various missteps, our mistakes in planning, implementation, communication, all that stuff, they're all pretty fairly well documented. We don't always get it right from the start. Don't submit to your leaders because we deserve it or because we're special. Because we're not. We're not special. We're just fellow sheep like you. That's it, except with a little bit more responsibility. Submit to your leaders because you are sharing in Christ's life. And submit to them, even if, especially if it leads to suffering and sacrifice. Why? Because it leads to holiness. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. So suffering is not good, but being done with sin is good. And if you are done with sin in this life, then you will suffer. And if you follow imperfect elders and pastors in this life, then you will suffer. So, share in Christ's suffering. That's point one. We'll get to point two. Now, let's talk about sharing in Christ's glory. Okay, question for you. On the day that Jesus was crucified, as Roman soldiers got Jesus ready to get up on the cross, the Roman judge, his name was Pilate, he had a special sign made for him, and he commanded the soldiers to fasten that sign to the cross just above where Jesus hung. And on that sign, he had something written and translated into three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, just to make extra doubly sure that anybody who came by and saw Jesus hanging there could read what that sign said. Anyone know off the top of their head what it said? If you do, just pop it into the chat. Everyone thinks that the Romans were a civilized people. Back then, if you weren't a Roman, you were literally a barbarian. That's literally what barbarian means. And in some ways, that is pretty true. The Romans were civilized. They had law and order, ordered government, that kind of thing. But also, in other ways, it masked the brutal, savage practices that they had, such as public executions. See, Jesus was hung along the side of one of the main roads that led into the city of Jerusalem. It was there on purpose for people to gawk at him. When was the last time we put an electric chair on George Street or set up a gallows on the Pacific Highway? Jesus was meant to be seen. It was to add to the humiliation. And people coming into or leaving Jerusalem were all meant to look at him. And when they saw the sign that hung above him, they would read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. John chapter 19, verse 19. Great job, Marcus, Louisa, people who took a guess. Jesus, King of the Jews. You see, it was meant to be a mockery. Here's your king, guys. Here he is. Look at him. Dangling there in all his glory, resplendent in the loincloth that barely covers him. See him reign, see his power and his might as he hangs there, barely able to draw breath. Well, he's a king, you see. He's even got a crown. Never you mind that it's made of thorns and it's piercing his scalp. Do you see his loyal subjects scattered, cowardly, frightened like sheep without a shepherd? Who's bowing down to him now? You see, this is the suffering part of Jesus' story arc. Let's fast forward in time a bit, just a little bit. Let's fast forward to the end of time. Same character, Jesus Christ, except now instead of hanging on a cross, he's sitting on a throne. This is the state of glory. And now instead of being gawked at by random passersby, he's surrounded by countless tens of thousands of angels, all there to worship him. No mockery this time. And you know what they're singing? They're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the slain lamb. See, here's what imitating Jesus means. It means suffering, then glory. Suffering that leads to glory. And when Jesus Christ reached the glory part of his trajectory, he didn't sweep his suffering under the carpet. It wasn't like the Godhead decided to try to rewrite history and forget all the humiliation of the cross that never happened. No, it is and always will be forever a part of Jesus's story. But that cross is not the end of the story. That cross was subsumed. It was overwhelmed. It was engulfed by the glory that came after it, to the point where Jesus turns the mockery of his murderers around and against them. You thought you were insulting me when you called me the King of the Jews, when instead I was a slain lamb. Well, now here sits that slain lamb, ruling over all the heavens and earth for all eternity. Every power of evil broken, every wicked deed punished, every vile man and woman judged by me. All my enemies have been cast down under my feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. You mocked the slain lamb, and now the slain lamb mocks the evil ones, triumphant, victorious, glorious. They scorn you for living holy lives. They mock you. Well, at the end of time, the sun will mock them. They harm you. And at the end of time, the Son of God will make them answer for it. Won't be forgotten. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, I appeal to you as a witness to Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And that is how Peter sees himself. And that is a promise for all of you as well. He is a witness of Christ's sufferings, but he shall also share in his glory. Today, share in his suffering. Tomorrow, the redeemed ones will share in his glory. Today, exiles. Tomorrow, citizens of the everlasting kingdom. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. No more crown of thorns. It's been there the whole time in this letter, friends. Verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered for a little while, will restore you and make you strong. That power that motivates you to suffer now, to remain humble now, to submit now, to be under now, that power is the promise that it will not always be like this. The promise that you will reign in victory when Jesus returns. And so long as Jesus Christ reigns over all creation, your suffering, temporary, Peter calls it, your suffering, he calls it a grief for a little while, it will not be the final word. It will be swallowed up, subsumed, overwhelmed, engulfed by the coming splendor and honor and joy that has been secured for you by his grace through the cross. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me give you three very quick points of application. I think it's always good to end with something concrete. We want God to move us, to teach us in our heads, move us in our hearts, and then motivate us in our hands to do his work, right? So three things to consider and take away. One, know that this is what would Jesus do means. That being a follower of Jesus means following his suffering and his glory. Now, in classic Reformed theology, these two themes kind of organize the life and work of Jesus. So a Dutch theologian I've been studying recently, Herman Bavinck, he puts it this way. Cross and crown, death and resurrection, humiliation and exaltation lie on the same line. So if you, in your own Bible reading, as you're reading, whether it's the Gospels or this or that, maybe keep this in your mind and you'll start to see it. You'll start to see how this describes the work of Jesus so well, right? So today, suffer. There's no other path, but tomorrow, glory. Okay. Two, I thought that was pretty useful. Don't go pursuing suffering. I didn't say do it for the sake of it, right? Pursue holiness instead, and suffering will find you. Just aim to be righteous. That's what it is. Be a Christian, be godly, pursue maturity, and expect and prepare for suffering. And lastly, here's just a practical suggestion. I know some people really like this stuff. If you want something really concrete to do after service today, find your calendar, okay? Take out your calendar, and I want you to find 30 minutes in your schedule this week. And in view of everything you've learned over the last 10 weeks of this preaching, I want you to reread 1 Peter again, okay? It shouldn't take too long. Even if you're a slow reader, it should take about 18 minutes just to reread the whole book. And I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God to help you work out 1 to 3 things that God is calling you to do or change in your life. How is he calling you to submit? How is he calling you to obey? How is he calling you to suffer? How is he calling you to be holy? What is it? 1, 2, or 3, not too much, concrete things that you want to do, okay? And I want you to write it down and tell a trusted Christian friend, and then ask God to help you do it. Pray and ask him to help you do it, okay? Why don't we all do that? How about I'll pray for us now? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are often a bit short-sighted and myopic. We think that this world is all that there is, but 1 Peter has opened our eyes to the grand cosmic scale of history that we are all a part of. And sure, for many of us, life is difficult right now. And we thank you for the assurance that that is normal, that is what is meant to be. Help us to live as people of hope, hoping in the glory that is to come. And help us then, in view of that glory, to be motivated to serve and live for you all the more now. It's not going to last very long. You're only around the corner. Help us to remain faithful to you till the end. Help us to get home. This we ask in your son's name. Amen. Over to you, Ben.